I do appreciate all of you coming. I know that it takes certain dedication and commitment and sacrifice on your part to be here. Believe me, I never take it for granted. When people make an effort to come and to dedicate a weekend of their time, very busy schedules and very busy lives, that says a lot to me. It speaks of your hunger for the Word, and my only prayer is that God will graciously give me the information that you need to strengthen your faith and to give you some answers for life. There are notes for the conference. I try to do notes to the best of my ability, but please understand that much of my study, because our schedule is so disrupted, much of my study has to be done on planes, on the road, sometimes on some dirt track. And then when I get home, I try very hard to assimilate it all and put it into notes. Usually I'm not very happy with the notes, but I do hope that you'll find something in them that'll be of use to you and a benefit. There are one thing I have no apology for is there's a lot of scripture references. So if you'll take the notes and, hey, Chris, good to see you. Just look up the scriptures and let the Word of God speak to you. We're going to spend a weekend walking our way through the Bible. Ken and I talked about this idea. I have done Bible walkthroughs before. Normally, I have a few months to do that. That's a luxury. We don't have that luxury, and so we're going to have to hit the high points. And so I chose as a topic the mountaintops of Scripture. And I hope that they'll give you at least some kind of an outline or some kind of a clothesline. If you think of Scripture history as a clothesline and you're hanging clothes on the line and you can make in your mind connections with major events throughout the Scripture, it helps you get the story in your mind. This book is a story. The Bible is called the Book of Books, not only because it's the greatest book, but because it's a book that's made up of many books. So it's the Book of Books. And as the Book of Books, it is also the story of stories. And while the Bible, from the beginning of the book of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, contains a coherent story, it's also filled with many, many other stories. Stories of the lives of men and women, people like you and I, people who struggled in their lot in life, people who struggled in seeking to fulfill the plan and the purpose of God in their time. So we're going to be really looking at this as kind of a comprehensive and coherent story. So my prayer is that it will be a blessing to you, and I'm going to begin with a word of prayer as you join me together before the throne of God's grace. Let's ask that He will use this time to the glory of Jesus Christ, to the edifying of the saints, and ultimately to fulfill His plan and purpose in our lives. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before the throne of grace, we are overwhelmed with the privilege and the opportunity that we have living in this day and age, seeing that not only around the world, but in these United States of America, the faith is under increasingly intensive attack. The world is hostile to Jesus Christ, always has been and always will be. Therefore, as those who name the name of Christ and who claim to be His followers, we are targets in this invisible spiritual conflict. Yet, Father, it is my prayer that as we take a walk through the Scripture and as we see the major storyline that develops, and we're able to touch on the lives of some of the men and women who made a difference because of their faith, not because they were great, but because they believed in a great God, because they had the faith to trust You, to trust Your Word, to trust Your promises, and to live their lives accordingly. In this room, we have saints who are equally as great. Each and every one here who is a believer in Jesus Christ is in Christ, a unique designation not given to believers of any other time of history. And therefore, we have qualifications, we have provisions, we have opportunities to make our own imprint in this story that is being written at this time. So I pray that through the study of your word this weekend, we'll be equipped to play the part you've called us to play, ultimately and always, to the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to begin by asking you to think in terms of story. Everyone here has a story of your own. Your life is a story. And without any question, the story of your life is a story with mixed events and circumstances. And sometimes the story of your life has been a story of victory, and sometimes the story of your life has been a victory of defeat. I want you to think about yourself as a character in a book that's being written. And I want you to recognize that you have a tremendous opportunity every day of your life to impact how the story is written. When the story of your life is completed, when the last dot is put on the last sentence of your life, that's what we call death, what will your story be? Will your story be a story of success from a spiritual point of view, not necessarily in the eyes of this world? Will your story be a story that impacts the lives of other people? Because you see, what we're going to do as we move from Genesis to the book of Revelation is we're going to come across the lives of many men and women. And these men and women played a part in this story. Some of them played a greater part than others. Some of them played a part of great honor, and others played parts of dishonor. But each of them chose the part that they would play. And the interesting thing is that because history is not finished, the story is not finished. And therefore, you and I fit into that story. Now, history is, it's often said that history is made by those who write it. But the interesting thing for those who believe in the living God is that he is still writing the story. So history is his story. And ultimately, it's what he records that really matters. He is still writing the story. He is still completing the book, if you will. And right now, at this particular time in history, the book is all about you and I and fellow believers like us in every country around this world, under varying circumstances and situations, different cultures, different languages, all kinds of variables, and yet essentially the issue is the same. And that is that every day of our lives, we can either redeem time for eternity or we can lose opportunities that we'll never, ever gain again. The biblical story is, of course, focused on one individual, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece of the story. He is the hero, the champion of the story. And the whole story, in one way or another, relates to him. And those in past ages who lived their lives in faithfulness and obedience and honor, they showered glory on the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who chose to live their lives in disobedience and rebellion and ultimately miss the opportunities they were given in life, their life is simply a failure to lay hold of what it could have been had they lived their lives by faith. Faith is not visible. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And to live by faith inevitably means that we do not live by sight. So I encourage you in this age in which we live, with many, many storm clouds on the horizon, we are living in a dark time of history. And it seems that the darkness is growing. But I want to encourage you that it's in the darkest times of history that the greatest heroes are made. It's in the most difficult times of history that simple, commonplace men and women who have no personal strengths or qualities or characteristics that would fit them for that particular part that they're going to play, rise to the top and have an impact in their generation and on the lives of those around them, simply because they choose to trust the word of the living God. So I want to challenge you to look at our study in that particular light. I want you to begin by opening your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, because we need to spend some time during this first hour understanding what Bible study means. If we come together with a lot of different ideas about what it means to study the Bible, then it's going to be very hard for us to be on track together as a company, as a body, as a family, on what we're doing. And I have to tell you that methods of Bible study that are used today, for the most part, are not following the Bible's own instructions. So what we want to do is we want to look at a simple passage of Scripture that is very succinct, very brief, and yet it encapsulates the essence of Bible study method. There is a right way to study the Bible. There are a million ways to study the Bible wrong. And so the Apostle Paul, in what is one of the pastoral epistles, Paul's writing here to Timothy, one of his young pastors in training, and he says, "Study to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." There are two words or phrases in this verse that are changed in almost every modern English Bible. And if you're not using a King James Version, and by the way, I'm not a King James only person. You may be. That's fine. I use different translations. Sometimes I use my own translation because I feel I can get closer to the mark. The Bible was written to be translated, so I have no problem with that idea. But I do have to say that here it hits the mark better than the majority of our new translations. The majority of our new translations have the phrase, "be diligent." Well, that leaves a lot of latitude in how I'm going to make myself diligent. What do I do? The word "study" is a word that is used rightly here because of the context, and I'll explain that in just a minute. And then we have the phrase, "rightly dividing the word of truth." And some of the new translations have other ways. Does anybody have a translation that has a different translation? Yes, Amber. Accurately handling, that's good. Any others? There are some, but nobody wants to speak up. That's all right. Yeah. Do your best. All right. Do your best. That leaves a lot to be desired. Unless you know how to do your best rightly. I mean, it's all a matter of context. Let's just take this and break it apart a little bit and spend a few moments on this verse, and then we're going to drop down to chapter 3 and verse 16, which is going to be very significant in our study. And you'll find, by the way, as we go along, I will follow as in a general plan the notes that you have in front of you, but I'm not going to go point for point because you can read those notes, and I wouldn't have time to spend a lot of effort on everything that's in it anyway. First of all, the word "study." The word "study" is the verb "studazo." It's a word that does imply diligence. I mean, I understand why the translators translated it "be diligent." The problem is that diligence without a context leaves it up to us what we're going to do to be diligent. Understand a fundamental principle of studying the Scripture. The meaning of a word is determined by its use in the context. How do I translate this word? How do I gain an understanding of the meaning of this word? First of all, I have to have an understanding of the basic dictionary definition of the word. And being diligent is a good definition. It's in the imperative, so it's a command. It's an aorist imperative, which indicates a sense of urgency. We need to be urgent to do what this verb is telling us to do. The active voice is telling us that this is something you and I have to make a decision about. Every time we come to a Bible class and we're presented with information from the Word of God, many, many decisions have to be made. And so here's your first decision. You made a decision to come here. You made a decision not to run out the door when we started. So you're still here. Now, this is your first decision. You have to decide for your own personal life, because this is a part of the greater story of your life, and it's going to have a great impact on you and everyone whose life you touch. What are you going to do in light of this biblical command? How are you going to be diligent? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the translation of the word is better used as study for several reasons. Notice, first of all, in verse 14, we're going to look at the context. Context is like a bullseye. All you have to do is hear politicians talk, and it's not very long before they're talking about being taken out of context. The problem is that oftentimes they're not. They just want you to think they are. That's the bullseye. Now, anyone in here, whether you are enjoy shooting or not, understand a fundamental principle. What makes the shot better? When it's closer to the bullseye. I mean, if you hit out here, at least you're on target. If you hit in here, you're doing a little bit better, but it's a whole lot better to get them in the bullseye. The bullseye helps us understand context. Here we are looking at a text. And that text fits within a context. And therefore, there are things surrounding that bullseye that help define the meaning of words, the meaning of phrases, and how we're going to take those and understand them. I've often used the illustration of the gentleman many, many years ago in the early frontier days of America who prided himself on being quite a rifle shot. And he had entered competitions in his county and all the surrounding counties, and he had always walked away with the trophy with his squirrel rifle. He was the best rifle shot in the country. And he was traveling through a new area, and he kept seeing targets on trees and on the sides of barns and the sides of sheds. And there would be a bullseye with a target around it, and dead center in that bullseye would be a bullet hole. And so he was quite intrigued by who was this person that was such a great shot that every target they shot at, they were hitting it dead center. Finally came into a town, he saw an old gentleman sitting on the porch of the general store, and he went up to him and he said, say, I realize that you guys must have quite a rifleman around here. He said, I'm quite a rifle shot myself. I'd like to meet this man. And he said, I've seen his targets all along the road as I've been coming into town. And the old fellow said, well, that's very easy to arrange. He's right over there in front of the hardware store. Go have a word with him. So the guy went over and introduced himself. And he said, I've been told that the targets I've seen on my way into town are yours. And I've noticed that every shot is dead center in the bullseye. He said, I fancy myself as being quite a rifle shot, but he said, I can't do that. Could you tell me how you do it? And the guy said, yeah, it's real easy. It's no problem. He said, I shoot the bullet and then I paint the bullseye around it. That's the way a lot of people would like to study their Bible. They would like to start with their idea of what they think it ought to say and then rearrange everything in Scripture and even everything in their life around it. And that's not what we want to do. So we're going to look at the context. And if you just back up here to verse 14, I want you to notice that Paul says, remind them, remind those believers, those people that you're over, of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about what? Words. What words are people going to strive about? When you're in a setting of believers and the issue is the faith, what words are people going to quibble about? They're going to quibble about things in Scripture. They're going to look at passages and they're going to see principles and they're going to come at stories that are contained in the narrative that's contained. And one's going to say, well, I see it this way. And the other one's going to say, well, I see it that way. And a lot of times the problem is because you're standing on opposite sides of the issue, like opposite sides of a tree or a mountain, you're going to see it and it's going to look different to you. And what you have to do is get rid of the subjective approach. I feel that it should say this. Well, that's great, but am I right? What's my authority? My authority has now become my feelings. What we want to do is move away from the subjective approach, which is fine as far as your own appreciation and oftentimes your own application of the Scripture, but we want to begin with the objective approach. And the objective approach is, what is it actually saying? In the context, Paul is talking about people striving about words, and therefore the diligence that he commands is a diligence that relates to the accurate meaning of words. Don't strive about the words. Notice then in verse 18, he talks about those who have strayed concerning the truth. So we're not just talking about any words, the meaning of of a word that you may use, or, you know, something that would be a part of your common day-to-day conversation. We're talking about the words of Scripture. And when the words of Scripture are misunderstood and misapplied, what happens is that people will stray from the truth. In other words, there is a right path to follow that's in accordance with the truth. And if we get the words wrong, if we get the understanding wrong, then it's inevitable that we're going to wander off course, and therefore we're going to fail to stay on the path. Notice also at the end of verse 18b, he talks about the effect of this, saying that the resurrection is already past. Here is a major doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection, and there are people here who are failing, named Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17, and they have strayed concerning the truth because they are saying that the resurrection is already past. By doing this, they have an impact on those around them, and what is it? They cause those people to stumble in their faith, or as Paul puts it, they are overthrowing the faith of some. Get this concept in your mind. Faith is only faith from a biblical perspective when it's grounded in the Word of God. You can believe in Buddha, but that is not biblical faith. You can believe in a God of your own making, but that is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is faith that is grounded in the objective, revealed Word of God. And when we move away from that, not only are we no longer dealing in the real faith, but obviously our life is going to suffer because truth matters. Truth is the anchor of our soul. To depart from the truth is to depart from security and stability. To wander from the truth, to have your faith stray or stray from the faith, is to lead you into the mire. You're going to find yourself in a bog in your life. Your decisions are going to be affected. Your viewpoint is going to be affected. Everything that you do in life is going to be affected because of that departure from the truth. Objective truth is not only the anchor of your soul, it is the armor of your life. And so in light of the fact that people are quibbling over words, and out of this quibbling they are coming to false doctrines, and out of that false doctrine people's lives are being destroyed, Paul gives a command. Study Timothy to show yourself approved unto God. And therefore I take the verb spoudazo, and it appears to me that the diligence that's being called for is a diligence in the right study of the Word of God. Not only that, but come back to the context of the verse that we're in, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. There is only one text that is going to help you be approved to God, and that is the Bible that you hold before you. It's the revealed Word of God, as we'll see in a moment. And if you're going to present yourself to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, by the way, we are all workmen. We all have a work to do. How well we do that work will ultimately be revealed at the judgment seat or the bema seat of Jesus Christ. But our goal is to present ourselves before God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And what is the essence of not being ashamed? Rightly dividing the word of truth. The word rightly dividing is an interesting word. It's actually a compound, ortho. We have orthodontists with us tonight. What does an orthodontist do? He makes ortho straight your dentist, your dentals, your teeth, right? This is orthotomeo. Ortho means straight. Tomeo means to cut. And therefore, the idea is that you cut straight the Scriptures. Rightly dividing is a good way to translate it. We could translate it accurately exegeting if we wanted to. But most people don't know what that means, and so we'll leave that for a little bit later time. The idea here is that if we cut straight, it was used, for example, of a farmer who could plow a straight furrow. There's one thing I know growing up on the farm. No one will ever be able to plow a straight furrow if they're looking at their furrow. I remember my dad, my mom and dad used to take in kids from broken homes, and they tried to take them out on the farm and teach them a little bit of work ethic and self-reliance and so on and so forth. And my dad would put a kid on the tractor and he'd say, I want you to plow a straight furrow. And he's driving along and he's watching his furrow. Well, that's the guaranteed way to not plow a straight furrow. If you're going to plow a straight furrow, you have to fix your eyes on something at the opposite end of the field. Just as in the study of the Word of God, if we're going to rightly divide it, we have to be focused on what is the central issue of the book. And the central issue of the book happens to be a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. So we keep our eyes on Him. It would be worth saying that the key to unlocking any text of Scripture is to rightly understand what it tells us about the person of Jesus Christ or His work. Somehow it will relate. It was also used of a stonemason. The stonemason would cut stones and then fit them together, and the idea was you don't want gaps. You don't want missing parts. You want it to fit together smoothly. When we travel to Israel and other countries where we see ancient stonework, it's absolutely astounding to realize that stonemasons in the ancient world could cut stone and put it together without mortar, and it's still standing thousands of years later. They knew how to cut straight. Even in the making of arches, they would build arches with the keystone at the top so that when it fit in, it distributed the weight so that the arch, without any mortar, by its own weight, stays in place. Many of them still standing today. Astounding. God wants your life to be like that arch. He wants you to have the right cornerstone, keystone, capstone, whatever you want to call it, in place so that it holds your life together. And you don't have to rely on the mortar of this world or little things that are trying to patch it up. It stands sure because it stands on a solid foundation, and that foundation is the Word of God. Rightly dividing the Word of truth is absolutely essential to getting rid of the gaps and the apparent contradictions. Oftentimes, as we travel around the country and around the world, people always say, why does the Bible have so many contradictions? And my answer is always something along the lines, well, I've been studying it for 40 years and I haven't found one. And of course, that's a little bit of play on words, if you will, because along the way, like everyone, I've seen things that just don't seem to fit. But I often ask them, what do you see as a contradiction? And so they'll bring something out. And once you rightly divide the Word of truth, things fit beautifully. Many things that you'll read in the Gospels appear to contradict what the Apostle Paul says in the Epistles. How do we reconcile them? Well, you cannot reconcile them until first you rightly divide them. And we're going to rightly divide them as we move along. So rightly dividing the Word of truth, cutting a straight course through the Word or dividing it into its proper parts is extremely important. And if you just drop down to 2 Timothy 3:16, he tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's important that we tie this one into the above one because there are some people who will tell you, well, that was in the Old Testament and that doesn't mean anything to us today. And I'm here to tell you that's false. When Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration, and many of you know that given by inspiration is really the word theopneustos. It means God breathed. This is the breath of God. As God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul, so the Word of God breathes into the soul of those who are receptive so that they become a spiritual living being. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. So we're dealing with the breath of God in these words, and they're life-giving and they're powerful and dynamic. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that means teaching, for reproof. You can't come to the truth without being reproved. I hope you don't walk away from here without feeling that your toes have been stomped a little bit. If you do, it only indicates that either I failed as a teacher or else you weren't listening. You can't confront perfection without seeing imperfection. You can't confront absolute holiness without seeing within ourselves as we look in the mirror. It's not mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Oh, it's me. How wonderful. I think some of our politicians look in that mirror. Rather, it's looking in the mirror and seeing the perfection of the face of Jesus Christ and then seeing reflected on us His image and the reality of who He is in our lives and then recognizing that there are things that need correction. It's profitable for reproof. Reproof leads to correction. Correction results in genuine instruction. By the way, notice doctrine and instruction are not the same thing. That may take some of you by surprise. I have a feeling there are several things over the weekend that'll take some of you by surprise. Doctrine is the objective teaching. Instruction is when the objective teaching has gotten through. I like what I heard one time. Genuine instruction has not taken place until there's a change in the life. This is what Paul's shooting for. Not just the knowledge, not just the mental grasp, not just the intellectual understanding, but the transformation in the life of individual believers as the Word of God becomes clear and powerful and dynamic in their life. For instruction in righteousness that the man of God, man or woman, may be mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The work of rightly dividing in verse 15 takes the whole of Scripture and brings it together so that it is useful. You have at the bottom of page 1, Romans 15:4. We won't turn to a lot of these. For whatever things were written before, Paul says, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Patience implies, again, study. Comfort is the result of that study. And as we study, we gain comfort, we gain strength, we gain wisdom and insight. Going on to your second page, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things, speaking of events to the Exodus generation, happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Let me just ask you this question. If Paul said the ends of the ages had come on him in the first century, where are you and I? We're 2,000 years further along in the ends of the ages. They didn't know how long the ends of the ages was going to last. But we certainly have more cause to believe that we're closer to the ends than they were at that time. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. What is the author of Hebrews telling us? He's telling us that God spoke in times past in a lot of different ways. He used dreams. He used visions. Sometimes it was direct communication. Sometimes it was communication by angel. Many times it was communication through the prophets. We're going to see many of these things as we move along. But in these last days, He has chosen to speak to us His final word. Now, I would just encourage you to understand a principle. God said all He had to say in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ chose a spokesman for you and I, and that spokesman was the Apostle Paul. And 13 epistles were written by Paul. I'm not diminishing the value of the other epistles, but I am saying this. Paul was uniquely chosen as the apostle to the Gentiles to be an example and a pattern, both in what he wrote and in how he lived for people living in this present time. We live in the present age that we call the church age. Paul called it the dispensation of the fullness of times or the dispensation of the grace of God. We're going to see more on that as we move along. But we must understand that if we're going to approach the Scripture rightly, if we're going to divide it accurately, we have to take what we would call a dispensational approach. What is a dispensation? A dispensation refers to God's program and God's expressed purpose in each age of history. The word comes from a compound, oikos and my mind has gone completely blank. Thank you, nomon. I kept thinking, oikodomeo. Oikodomeo is to build up the house. That's what we're trying to do. Edification is the verb oikodomeo, and somehow it gets stuck in my mind. Oikos means house. Nomos means the law. So it's the law of the household. The law of the household. Think for a minute that we represent many different homes and many different families here. And in every home, there's probably different rules, different ways that people are expected to conduct themselves, different things you allow your children to do that someone else may not allow their children to do. My father was a very strict man, and whenever we had kids over, which sometimes they didn't really want to come over, I would ask them to come and spend a night with me, and they'd say, "Is your dad home?" I'd say, "Yeah, he's home." "Oh, I think I'm busy this week." Because he was very strict. And according to his way, when kids came to our house, they lived according to the rule of the house. And the rule of the house was he would tell you what he expected you to do. And if you didn't do it, it was a very painful experience. And he didn't care if you were, you know, the son of the Pharaoh or the king or whoever. You were going to be, he always said, we treat every kid just like our own. There was an implied threat in that. And most of the kids who came over knew it. But the point is that there was a law that ran the household. And as you work your way through history, you begin to realize that at different time periods, different portions of history, different rules, regulations, and laws apply. Turn with me for just a minute to Hebrews, and I think you'll be able to see this. We're really just kind of warming ourselves up for the topic. Hebrews chapter 3. By the way, just a little idea, and I'll be throwing out several things that I think may be challenging or something new to many of you. We believe that we are very close to the end of the church age. At least if you have any idea of God's program for the ages, you know that we are getting close to the end of this present age. The next event that we are looking for is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, the shout of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, there are people that have varying ideas about the rapture of the church. If you rightly divide the word, all of the arguments about it pass by the wayside. The rapture of the church has to happen in the church age. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? The rapture of the church cannot happen in an age that is not the church age. So as we come to the end of this current age and that event takes place, we know that a very, very dark and dismal time is going to come on the earth for 7 years in the time that we call the time of tribulation, the time that Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's trouble. The time that the Lord Jesus Christ said would be worse than any time in history had ever been or ever would be. It's going to be a horrible, terrible time. But I want to tell you that as dark and dismal and difficult as it's going to be, it is going to be a glorious time for those who choose to stand by faith. It'll be short, it'll be intense, it's going to be difficult and painful. If you were a believer in the tribulation period, to start off with, you're going to be a Hebrew to begin with. Gentiles will come along as the Hebrews begin to fulfill their last play and evangelize the Gentiles. This book is probably going to be one of the key texts of the Jew in the tribulation period. There is much in the book of Hebrews that may seem confusing to you, it may seem difficult to you, but I can help you solve the problem by rightly dividing the word of truth. Who is the book written to? Written to Hebrews. Thank you. It says so. And that can solve a lot of problem. Because there are things that are said here. Not that it doesn't have value for us. But I believe its greatest significance is going to be, you know, those people living in the tribulation have to have some scriptures that are specifically relevant to their day and their time. And I believe this is going to be one of the key books, as well as the book of Revelation. They're going to be poring over this book because they're going to come to it without all the hang-ups and problems you and I have, and looking at it as a Jew, written for a Jew, written for a Hebrew, steeped in all of the ritual and all of the understanding of the Jewish people, and hammering from the very beginning, it's all about Jesus Christ. God spoke in times past. He used prophets, angels, visions, dreams. In these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. Get that squared away, and everything else falls into place. So, with that in mind, chapter 3, verse 1. If you'll excuse me while I water my pipes. Therefore, now it would be good if we could go back and review the last two chapters, because therefore is always a conclusion based on previous information. And in the first two chapters, what we have is the glories of Jesus Christ. He is magnified. He is exalted above everything, above the prophets, above the angels, above everything. The author says then in verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, these people are believers in Jesus Christ, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Consider him. In other words, bear down with your mind. That's what the word means. Concentrate to the exclusion of everything else on the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in his what? House. Okay? Verse 3, for this one, Jesus Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Moses was a servant in his house. Jesus Christ is the Son who owns the house. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. The word that's used for servant here is an unusual word. It speaks of a very high and noble and honorable and trusted servant. It contains the idea of the steward, although it's not the normal word for steward. It's a word that was used in a very unique sense for an honorable servant. That's the kind of servant that Moses was. But verse 6 says, here's a contrast between that honorable and noble servant of another household. Christ is faithful as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The immediate thought that jumps to people's mind, and I have to just touch on it, though it's not the issue that we're looking at this for, is, does that mean if I don't hold fast, I lose my salvation? No. What it does mean is that if you don't hold fast, you are not abiding, and if you're not abiding, guess what? He's not abiding with you. Remember the promises Jesus made in the upper room? Abide in me and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. If you don't abide in me, I'm not abiding with you. Going back further in John chapter 14, he said, he who loves me is the one who keeps my commandments, and he who keeps my commandments will be loved by the Father, and I will love him, and we will come to him, and we will abide with him. Implication, he who doesn't love me doesn't keep my commandments. We are not going to have that special love relationship. We are not abiding with him, though he may be a believer. Unfortunately, he is a believer who is not living a life of fellowship with God, usefulness in the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore that person is not going to enjoy the benefits of the head of the house, Christ himself. All right, let's take a look at a little timeline, and then we're going to draw this session to a close. And you can all go jump into the goodies. By the way, if you look at the end of your paper, I think probably page 16, if I'm remembering right, you have a dispensational chart. See right there? Your dispensational chart. Here's what I want us to begin with tonight. I want you to begin by looking at history. Here's eternity past. Here's eternity future. This line represents time. Your life is like a dot somewhere on that line. Your whole lifespan is like a dot, a very tiny dot on that line. In order to make sense of history, you have to put the key of history in place. That's Jesus Christ, symbolized by the cross. Nothing before and nothing after will make sense. There are all kinds of theories about history. There's the strong man history, that history is made by strong men. There is the economic theory. That was Karl Marx's theory. That's what our politicians are all playing with right now, and it's why our country's going down the tubes. Because they don't realize that you can only function in history if you're following the author of history. Many of the things that are yet to happen are already written. We call them prophecies. And when you look at the prophecies that were given of the first coming of Jesus Christ down to the place of his birth, the time of his birth, the manner of his birth, the way of his life, his conduct in his ministry, the purpose of his coming, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. These things are so specific. And when you look at it rightly and you see Jesus Christ coming as a fulfillment of prophets who spoke thousands of years before he came, you see that God did precisely, I would even say amazingly precisely, what the prophet said he would do. Isn't it amazing that most of our interpreters today take all of the prophecies concerning what is yet future and they spiritualize them so that they have no real objective meaning at all? My question is this. If in 330-some prophecies of the first coming of Jesus Christ, God chose to fulfill all 330-some of them precisely, literally, doesn't it make sense that with over 500 prophecies surrounding his second coming in the end of the age, that he would do exactly the same thing? And I believe he would. And this is what separates two methods of interpretation: the literal or dispensational approach, which I'm going to be presenting over the weekend, and what is the favorite of most interpreters today, which is the allegorical approach. The allegorical approach says it's all spiritualized, and therefore it can mean whatever you want it to mean, and God isn't really going to fulfill these things literally. It all has some miasmic, vaporized meaning to each of us, in our own unique way. Isn't that nice? We can all leave feeling better because we knew we were right to begin with. There's no doctrine, there's no reproof, and there's no correction. Instead of saying God means precisely what he said. So, we put the cross there because this is the thing that tests prophecy. By the way, how much of this book is prophecy? All of it. All of it. This is the only book on the planet that bases its veracity, that bases its truthfulness, that bases its trustworthiness on the fact that it has proven its record in that what has been declared hundreds, thousands of years before has been fulfilled, and therefore standing on the unique stage of history that you and I stand on, we can have absolute confidence and assurance that what it says is yet to come, is going to happen exactly and precisely. Now, we may not understand all that that means, any more than people in the Old Testament understood what all of those prophecies meant and how they would be exactly fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But we can either trust it and therefore find solid ground to build our life, or we can doubt it and be left to our own private interpretation. What is it Peter says? No scripture. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The interpretation is in the Word itself. We need to let the Word interpret itself. In this very simple diagram, we draw a couple of lines on each side of the cross, and we have the age of the Gentiles. We have the age of the Jews. Dividing point is, of course, the call of Abraham. We have the coming of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, followed by the age of the church. And after that, and of course, we leave a little period of time for the tribulation, we have the kingdom. That's a basic dispensational outline. It's a simple one. If you like the Schaefer, I think Schaefer Systematic Theology has a 7 dispensation division. They make theirs a little tighter. That's fine. But at least understand, Moses was here. This is his house. Jesus Christ is here. This is his house. And Moses was a servant in his house, and he was a noble and an honorable servant, but Jesus Christ is the Lord over his house. And the rule in those households was different. Because Moses, the spokesman of God for his dispensation, said, I want to give you guys a few little rules and regulations for your life. And he started with a preamble called the 10 Commandments. And after the preamble, he added other commandments to it that came to a total of 613 commands. And he said, now I want you all to keep these. But I know you're not going to. So since you're not going to, I'm going to give you what to do when you don't keep them. Here are some sacrifices. I want you to keep these sacrifices. These sacrifices are a way for you to confess and acknowledge to God and to others around you that you have fallen short of this perfect standard called the law that I have put before you, and you are going to bring those as often as you need to. And if you're a big sinner, you're going to lose a lot of sheep out of your flock. But not only are you using this to acknowledge that you have fallen short of the glory of God, but you're also going to use this to show where your faith is. It is on the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world that is coming somewhere down along the line in history, promised from the beginning of time. And so that was the rule of the household. That was the economy of the Old Testament. That was the way people were to show their faith in the Old Testament dispensation. But while all Scripture is written for us, not all Scripture is written to us, and therefore when we read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, while we can gain many marvelous and wonderful lessons from it, we don't run out and build an altar of uncut stones or earth and run out and grab some farmer's sheep and cut its throat and say, I'm doing what the Word of God told me to do. Because we're not living in this house. We're living in this house. And believe me, we have plenty of instructions as to how we're to live in this house under the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? I think people here, could they have seen the provisions you and I would be living under, would be green with envy for the glorious privileges that are ours as believers in Jesus Christ. The dispensational approach to Scripture was not devised by John Darby. It was not devised by Charles Ryrie. By the way, I recommend that you get a good one-volume book on theology. There are others that are good, but Basic Theology by Charles Ryrie is one of the most simple. It's clear, it's concise, it's comprehensive, and you have theology in a book, and study it. It deals with the 10 topics of systematic theology. The 10 doctrines that pretty much cover the scope of biblical teaching. God, man, sin, angels, death, salvation, Christ, the church, last things, Holy Spirit. It's all here. So I encourage you to look around and pick something like that up. Folks, we burned up an hour, and we really have just gotten started with a basic outline. Picture this as a clothesline. What we're going to do is we're going to hang clothes on the clothesline. The clothes are going to be events, various events that are going to take us from beginning to end. But we're going to build it since sometimes when someone says, what are you going to teach about? And I knew we wanted to do a Bible walkthrough, so I'm thinking, what am I going to teach about? Coming up with titles is one of my biggest frustrations. So I said the mountaintops of Scripture. You know, we'll pick the high points. We're going to jump from high point to high point. So once I pick that, it kind of, you know, put me in a bit of a bind. So we're actually going to build around mountains. And you'll have a wonderful panorama, as my wife and I do when we go outside our home in Arizona. We see mountain peaks. I told her if you could just take a picture of that, it would be perfect. I could use all the way all those mountains work, but we didn't get it done. So that's what we're going to work on. The main thing I'd like you to get out of this first session is there's a right and a wrong way to study the Bible. And folks, you don't want to go about it the wrong way. I tell you, I tremble with the awesome responsibility of standing in front of the people of God and holding in my hand a book that is perfect. And knowing that God's commission to every teacher of the Word of God is that one day we will stand before Jesus Christ and answer as to whether or not we have equipped these people to be presented perfect, or as Paul says, that we may present every man complete in Christ. I don't know of anything more awesome or more awe-inspiring or more terrifying, but I'll tell you one thing it does. It drives me in my prayer life, and it drives me in my study, and it drives me in my application. Being haunted by that day that's coming to make sure that I rightly divide the word of truth. And as the years go by, I've learned things and I've had to look back and say, you know, I didn't teach that right. You know what I do when that happens? I stand up and tell people, you know, I did the best I could back then, but what I told you back then, it wasn't the full story. I've grown a bit. I've seen some new things. I've got to share some stuff with you, and I see no good to come from a pastor covering it up and saying, oh, I've never made a mistake. Oh, what's this over in the corner? Oh, don't pay attention to that. No, best thing to do is be honest up front and say, you know what, I didn't have a full, clear understanding. I've done more study. I've seen things in a new light. I pray that God will be merciful for that which I lacked at that point. But by His grace, He's opened my eyes to a new way of seeing things. And I'm going to share with you some new ways that I see things. And I hope it'll be profitable for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this first hour. Guide us through the weekend. Stimulate and challenge our souls. Polish the picture that we have in our own heart of the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory and majesty, for we ask it in His precious name. Amen.